going through Hebrews, there's just so many themes there. And as I was reading in chapter 11, the verses that I want to look at today, I just saw the theme of the cost of faith. Jesus said that a man who wants to build a building or a tower doesn't just blindly start building, and then when he's half done, he realizes, oh, he doesn't have enough money, and then it's a shame to him because he wasn't able to finish. Luke 14:28, which says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" And so that's the idea of what I want to look at today here in Hebrews 11, is the cost of faith. And I think if we look at Abraham's life, we can see that. And though, again, this does not have to do with us calculating if a business expenditure will be worth it. I mean, in one sense it is, but how it is in the kingdom of God, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, is that it's always worth it. The problem is just we have to count the cost, because what that really represents or shows is that we have to realize that we have to give up our whole life. We have to come to the place where there's nothing more precious to us than Jesus, and we want Him above all else. That's what it is to truly trust in Christ. And so the cost of faith is what I want to look at a little bit, with the example of the tower that Jesus gave in Luke 14:28. To the unbelievers who don't care and are not looking for anything, it doesn't make sense. And yet, for us, it's a beautiful truth about what faith is. And that's what I want to see here today as we look in Hebrews 11, that the blessing and the benefit that Abraham had from trusting, even though it was a cost that was so great, in our human minds, we wouldn't say yes. Like, we wouldn't say, oh yeah, I can see how that would work out. We don't say that in our human minds. We don't see that. That's why it has to be in faith. That's why the message is the cost of faith. We could also say the cost in faith. When you are in the faith, it'll cost you something. Let's read Hebrews 11, verse 17, and we'll just read three verses here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Well, there's not a lot of verses here today, but what was the outcome here in this passage? Well, it says Abraham trusted, in verse 19, accounting that God was able. Abraham trusted God, that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. That was his trust. His trust wasn't that, oh, Isaac is not going to die, or that we're not going to make it there and God's going to stop us. His trust was that God would even be able to raise Isaac from the dead. In Genesis 22, we have that story, and I want to look at it there first a little bit more. Genesis 22, from verse 1. See, Hebrews 11 has three things, or maybe two, of Abraham's faith. One was, I would rather put it into two. There are some that categorize it as three, but one was his call to another country and his journey there. That was one part that is shown that it is his faith. And then the second part is what we're looking at today, and that is the offering up of Isaac. And I want to paint that to you a little bit, and I think especially those who are parents will feel it a little bit more what that actually is that Abraham did. But try to put ourselves in his shoes a little bit and see what kind of faith it took to actually do what he did. It says in Genesis 22 verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, God said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, didn't Abraham have two sons? He also had a son, Ishmael, right? That was the first one who was born. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. Ishmael was, as it says, I believe it's earlier in Hebrews, that he is son of the bondwoman. He is, it says that in Galatians, that he is a son of the bondwoman. In other words, he represents the flesh, and Isaac represents the spiritual, because Isaac is a son of promise. Well, here in Hebrews 11, it says, Abraham offered up Isaac, and then it says that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. It says his only begotten son, and also in Genesis 22, it also uses that language where God said to Abraham, "Take Isaac, your only son." I think we can see the relevance and the importance of that in seeing that, well, first they trusted in the flesh and they had Ishmael, but he was not the son of the promise. And then when they saw, oh, Sarah's going to have a son, and it actually came to pass and Sarah had a son, now they saw that here is God's providence and God's promise. Now we have the son that we trusted God to give us. And he actually did. See, even while trusting God, they didn't always trust God very well. That's why they had Ishmael. That's why Abraham had Ishmael with the servant lady, not with his wife. But Isaac was of the promise, and to him it was as his only son. Ishmael had already left. He had sent Ishmael away. Ishmael was no longer with him. And so it was God said to him, "Take Isaac, thine only son, your only son." Now, we also see another picture here. Well, we see a picture of Jesus, and in that whole story, he says, "Your only son." And we know God, it says in John 3:16 that God gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, I'm not saying that Isaac is Jesus. I'm saying there was a picture that was pointing towards Jesus. And then it says in Genesis 22, after God had told him that, it says, "Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him." Abraham didn't wait. He didn't say, "Let me figure this out first." He says, early in the morning he got up. God told him, and then early in the morning he got up and he went. He was obedient right away. And then it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. When I saw the third day, I thought of what Jesus again. We know that Jonah is the example of 3 days, but I think we also already have it here. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. And then it says in the same way, Jesus will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And he would be in the tomb for 3 days. Well, with Abraham, God told him something. And then on the third day, he came to the place. He came to the place where this sacrifice should be done. Now, Jesus was sacrificed, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. But here in 3 days, there was the sacrifice, and then God provided a sacrifice. In the same way that God provided a sacrifice with Jesus. I think there is a picture of Jesus there. It says here, it says in Hebrews 11, and it says in Genesis, that God put a trial on Abraham. Or in Genesis it says God tempted Abraham. We have to remember that the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anyone. James 1 verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This was not a temptation to sin. This was a temptation about obedience. This was a trial to obedience. Would Abraham be faithful or would he not be faithful? Now, when I heard the story growing up, I thought it was God who needed to prove if Abraham was faithful. I don't think that anymore. God knew. God wanted to show to the world and to us what it means that Abraham was faithful. God knew. That was a test for us to know. Why do I think that? Well, look in James. James chapter 2. And we'll come back to the heart of our issue, the cost of faith. But I think it's important for us to see the whole story of what is that faith. It says in James 2 verse 21, and I want you to see something very interesting that I thought was very interesting. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought or worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. If you are a works salvation type of person, then James 2 is a good chapter to go to. Well, you're not saved by faith alone, but by faith plus works. There's some religions today that say, well, you're saved after you have believed and done all that you can do. You believe in God and you do all that you can do, and then God will make sure that you're saved. Well, we say, I believe that's the position at this church, and I think there's an agreement here that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. There are some people who say that, well, James shouldn't be in the Bible, especially those who really believe that, which Ephesians 2 says, should be you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And then they say James shouldn't be in the Bible because it says you're saved not by faith only, but also of works. Well, that's not what it says. James 2:24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. If you look in this whole passage, it says, show me your faith. How can you do that? How can you show me your faith? By saying that, well, back there I prayed a prayer, or back there I got baptized, or back there I did something, or right now I'm being a good person. How can you show me that you have faith? How can Abraham show us that he had faith? Well, by his obedience to God. By following God in what God called him to do. And that's what James 2 is about. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2 is all about a claim. You make a claim to faith, and then it talks about that faith. You make a claim. That faith, is it real? Well, if a brother or sister is destitute of daily food and clothing, you have, but you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything. What kind of faith is that? You have a claim of faith, but that claim is emptied of its value when there is a Christian need and you refuse to fulfill it. That's why it says here, verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Again, there is a claim of faith, or even a certain type of belief, like that of the devils. They believe God exists. They believe God is a triune God. They believe God is holy. They believe God is right. But they don't trust in God. They don't submit to God. They never have after they've fallen, and they never will, because the devil and his angels don't have an opportunity, we could say. They don't have a life like what we have, where we have the gospel preached, where we can believe and be saved. They don't have that. But every human being who lives in this world, you hear the gospel, there comes the call that if you believe, then you will be saved. The call comes, and it can come to anyone. This faith was shown, and I'm not sure if I showed this clearly enough already, but I want to just try to point out those pieces one more time here in James chapter 2. In verse 23, it says, "The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." The faith, believing God, was imputed to Abraham as righteousness. The faith, not the works, the faith. And then it says, it was fulfilled, the scripture was fulfilled, his faith worked together with his works, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Well, if God called Abraham to go offer up his son and he didn't do it, we would conclude that he did not have faith. But since he did it, we can see, and James, that's what James 2 says, now we can see that Abraham had faith. If Abraham had lived his Christian life, but never followed God, when God said, leave this country, go offer up Isaac, travel in this place to that country, we would have nothing to see that how Abraham had faith, or that he had faith. In fact, if we had this record of God calling him to go and he didn't go, we would say, I'm not sure if Abraham really had faith. But since he did go, now we can see that he did have faith. I'm saying this because Abraham was at home, and then, or wherever he was, and then God called him and said, go offer up Isaac. Before God told him, go offer up Isaac, God already knew that Abraham would go. This test was not for God. This test was for us, that we can see. And I'm not saying with that God won't put his Christians through tests anyways, for himself, for his glory, and for our good. We need it. We need tests. Yes. But what I'm saying is God knew that Abraham had faith. He did not say, let's see if Abraham will pass this test. That's not for what he did it. He knew, but he did it so that we would see what true faith is. Now, I want to go back into this a little bit. It says that God tempted Abraham. We know that God doesn't tempt to sin. And yet, this was about Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. That means he would have to kill Isaac. Well, it seems to be a problem there because it is wrong to kill our son, right? We would say it's wrong. Why would God tell Abraham, go offer up your son? Well, I think we can only speculate to an extent. There are some writers who say that, well, God is not subject to his own law. So yes, it's wrong to kill your son, but there's some writers who say that, well, since God is not subject to his own law, he is above it, he can actually tell someone to go do that which would be wrong in the law that he gave for them. Now, I don't quite agree with that. I think And as we see, Abraham did not actually kill Isaac. I believe God said it, and God wouldn't say that same thing today. That's what my understanding and my belief is. I don't think God would tell any of us fathers today to go and offer up our son as a sacrifice. I think there's a difference from then and now. Many people then were ignorant in a lot of things. And God used that ignorance, we could say. I think he did. I think God used Abraham's ignorance about things, even though God would have known that murder is wrong, but he didn't have the law of Moses at that time. I think since it wasn't a written law and so on and so on, God used Abraham's ignorance and said, go and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham didn't have a specific law, even though God had already said in Genesis 9 that if you shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It was something God had said, but it wasn't written down in the form of a law. So I believe that Abraham went to offer up his son, which obviously he was going to do. He had full intention. He took the knife, and God didn't call down to him before he actually was going to do it. He did everything. He went, he had prepared, he took the fire, he took the wood, he took everything. He was going to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. I think Abraham did it because he did not have the word in the same way that we have today. And I'm not saying with that God did something wrong. That's not what I'm saying. God did not make Abraham kill Isaac. What happened there? Genesis 22. We'll read a few more verses there in Genesis 22. And I feel like I need to defend that a little bit because so that we get a consistent view of Scripture. That God is a holy God and God doesn't sin and God doesn't make anyone sin. But since Abraham didn't maybe know for sure that, well, since God said it, I just need to do it. He didn't like have this law written down that showed thou shalt not kill and everything else. Then it wasn't messing with his conscience in the same way. And so, the same way that it would today. So that's my view. And if there's someone who has a different view, then you can gladly correct me on it. It says that in verse 10, Genesis 22, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He had already bound him. He had already put a rope around him and bound him and put him on the altar, on the wood and everything. And Isaac was not this little 3-year-old son. I believe he was 33. No, I'm kind of saying that tongue-in-cheek. I don't know. But it seems like some people think he was 25, some think he was 37. And just thinking about what that represented, that it represented Christ as a sacrifice, I was just thinking, well, maybe he was the same age that Jesus was, when Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. But I don't know. But it seems, we don't have an exact number, it seems he was probably in that age range, somewhere around that. So he was not a young child. He knew what was going on. And while they were walking, he was carrying the wood. So he was not just a little boy. While they were walking, he asked Abraham, it says in verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Think about Abraham, his only son. God calls him to go and offer up Isaac. He didn't have enough time to figure out how things would work out. In fact, it would have been impossible. How, if God calls you to go and offer up your son, how will you figure that out? How will you come to a conclusion that, yeah, somehow God will use this? That's why it said he had faith. He had faith in God that God could raise up his son from the dead because he had nothing else in his mind. To me, it seems like that's what came into his mind. Well, God can raise him up. I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't want to do this. Thinking about the story, it almost made me cry. Sometimes we have things in life where God calls us to do something. And then we just have to go. We just have to go and do it. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know who's going to hate us. We don't know who's going to say something against us. Or do something. Or become our enemy. I mean, that's little compared to Abraham. But it's the same idea. Abraham felt like, in his flesh, he felt like he was going to lose his only son. But in faith. This faith is not an empty faith. Believing that God's gonna put a rainbow in this building, like making ourselves believe something foolish. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting what God has said that it will come to pass. And that's why I'm calling this the cost of faith, because God had told Abraham, I'm going to give you lots of seed. I'm going to give you lots of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. As the stars of the heaven and as the sand by the seashore. And Abraham said, I, in my flesh, I have no idea how this is going to work out. But I'm going to go and offer up my son in a sacrifice, because that's what God called me to do. And so there is a high fleshly cost, and yet there is also a high blessing. We see in the New Testament the martyrdom, how Stephen preached and he was martyred for his faith. He was killed for his faith. We see in Hebrews 11, a little bit later than we're looking at today, it talks about the faith of those who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Those sounds like the things that people want to do in faith today, right? Put up a big picture of a person who is full of the armor of God and so strong and mighty and chase away the enemies. How about the next verse? Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yeah, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That also was in faith. People were cut up. They were stoned. They were killed with the sword. They were destitute and afflicted. They had almost nothing to eat. And they had the sheepskins and goatskins because that's all they could find to clothe themselves. They were destitute. But all of that was in faith. I'm bringing that out because there's a cost. The cost is everything. The cost is yourself and everything that you have. It doesn't mean that you are going to lose everything you have if you're a believer, but it means you could. It means you should be willing. It means you say that, like Job said, even if God would slay me, even if God would kill me, yet will I trust him. The cost is giving up everything for the sake of Christ. Not because, like we have the monks today, who go and cut themselves up and go in a private place by themselves and maybe not all cut themselves up, but make their own life extremely hard and difficult. That's not what this is talking about. This is not about us bringing a great cost to ourselves. This is about us being willing to pay a great price to be in the kingdom of God. And you know what? You can have it no other way. If you're a believer, you have to be willing to pay a great price. We could say, for the honor, for the privilege of being in God's kingdom. It can be a great price. It can cost you everything. But here's the thing is, not everyone died in the fire and with the sword and were tortured. Not everyone. But you have to be willing. When you surrender your life to Christ, you say, I'm yours. Whatever you have for me, God, that's what I'm willing to accept. You think about torture, you think of, I don't know how I can face it, but you say, I trust in God. The same way Abraham did when he had to go and offer up his son Isaac. He said, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I know God could raise him from the dead, so I will trust in God. And then what happened? It says in Genesis 22 verse 15 that the angel called to Abraham a second time after the angel had already called to him and said, don't do this. The angel called a second time and said, Genesis 22, 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There was a great blessing. God said, I will bless you abundantly because you have obeyed me. God knew that he would, because it was true faith, but God still said, I will bless you. God blesses obedience. The blessing was so great, he said that in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that seed is Jesus Christ. And in him, all the nations of the earth are blessed, because there is a path to salvation. If you trust in Christ, regardless of what race, what nature, what color, what country, what village you have grown up in, if you trust in Christ, you will be saved. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul again talks about the reward, the benefit. There will be a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Now, the unbeliever or the professed believer will sometimes think about these things and, oh, I want my crown on that day. Won't I look beautiful? But in Revelation, it talks about the elders, the 24 elders receiving crowns and falling down before the feet of Jesus and casting their crowns to the feet of Jesus. I don't think that is usually the believer's first thought is, oh, I'm going to look good and beautiful with my crowns. It's like, Lord, it's all because of you. And yet, it's an encouragement to think of what we do has a value in God's kingdom. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That should be an encouragement. That can be and should be an encouragement for the believer. That is a blessing of following Christ in faith. So I will end with that. Again, I will just repeat Luke 14, verse 28, where Jesus said, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? He is saying that in the context of, you can't just say, oh, I believe in God, and then continue to live your life however you want, or continue to live your life in sin. If you trust in God, you have to count the cost and say, I'm willing to give up everything. Now, For everyone, they have a little different story about how they came to that place of trusting in Christ. For me, it was seeing I have many sins. God opened my eyes that I had many sins and I hated them. And I said, Lord, I don't want that anymore. I am willing to leave all of that behind. Like the flesh was still holding on and saying, I want that stuff. But now my heart was saying, I don't want that stuff. I don't want that sin anymore. That is a part of counting the cost. It is saying, are you willing to give up your stuff? Are you willing to give up your pet sins? Are you willing to give up your life for Christ? Because that's what it is. That's the cost, what it is to trust in Jesus and be saved. So we won't pretend that Jesus is just an add-on. You can continue living your life and add on Jesus to it and you'll have a better life. No. The life of following Christ, you take a U-turn. You go your direction as an unbeliever. You take a U-turn and say, I don't want this anymore. I want to follow Christ. I will go the opposite direction and follow Christ. I'm tired of my life. I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired. And I need rest. And my rest can be found in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Good Shepherd. If you trust in Him, you will not be put to shame. And He will have your back, we could say. He will have your back. He will help you. He will work in you to make you to become what you should be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you again for your word, for your goodness, your blessings to us, and that when you bring us to the place where we see our need for Jesus, we do count the cost. And I just pray further, Lord, that this message would work to those and for those who have not yet trusted in you. They would see the cost, but also the blessing. And Lord, that you would work in their hearts to call on the name of the Lord, to find their rest in the Lord. As you said, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Whoever trusts in you loves you and wants to follow you. And I just pray that you would use this today again for your kingdom, your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.